Let's read our text for this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. This morning, beloved, I propose to begin a study on the apostolic office. I'll ask you a question right at the start. What is the apostolic office? How does it differ from the office of a prophet, or an evangelist, or a pastor or teacher? Are there apostles today? Charismaticism, or at least parts of it, says yes. And what parts would say that there are not apostles today? A large part of that would be open to it. Possibly there are apostles today. If someone comes to me with the right credentials, I will even receive him as an apostle. In fact, you don't even have to be a charismatic. There are many Christians today who are open to the idea that there could be apostles on the earth today, or God could raise them up in the future. From a slightly different angle, the Church of Rome claims apostolic succession. The Pope exercises, they say, the Petrine ministry. The Petrine ministry, the ministry of Peter as his lawful God-ordained successor. And since Peter is, they believe, the head of the apostles, then he exercises an apostolic office of a sort. And so it attaches great importance to the idea of continuous succession, passing on the torch through the generations. But if charismaticism and Romanism are wrong, what is the true function of apostles in the church today? And how is this related to the apostolicity of the church, one of the four attributes of the church? We believe one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. What is this apostolic church? Obviously, this isn't some mere academic issue. We need to know what this apostolic church is to be members of it. We need to identify the true church and fellowship with her and with Jesus Christ, and know eternal salvation. This right understanding, then, of the apostles is vital, because these were the men whom God chose who were the closest of any to Jesus Christ. They knew his mind and his will. In fact, Christ appointed these men as the infallible teachers of his word to the Church Catholic of the whole New Testament age. These are the very men, too, whom he, for the most part, chose to write the bulk of the New Testament canon. Two of the Gospels, Matthew and John, were written by apostles. 18 of the epistles, 13 by Paul, 3 by John, and 2 by Peter, are apostolic. The book of Revelation was also written by John. That leaves us only Mark, Luke, Acts, James, and Jude, which are written by non-apostles. And you can debate the issue with the book of Hebrews. We're not told precisely who the human pen man of that was. So at least 21 of the 27 New Testament books, which is over three quarters, if you take the time to work it out, over three quarters of the New Testament were penned by apostles. And what about these questions? What about the qualifications of an apostle? What are they? What constitutes someone an apostle? What about the call of the apostles? Were they all called the same way, or did it come in slightly different ways? How would you number the apostles? Does Judas count? What about Matthias? What about Paul? What about Barnabas? Where do you draw the line? What about the signs of the apostles? And here, miracles come in. And then we have the labors of the apostles and the sufferings of the apostles, especially taught in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And how was it that these men, who occupied the highest office in the New Testament church, exercised all that authority with such humility? Ephesians 2 said that the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. These men had tremendous power and authority given them. But when you read their letters, you see they were very humble and gracious men. They didn't wield it as tyrants. And what are the differences between true apostles and false apostles? And this vast, because it is a vast field, this vast and fascinating field will occupy us for the next few weeks, God willing. We're going to look at several New Testament passages, moving around the New Testament, and we're going to learn about this apostolic office, and the apostolic gospel, and the apostolic church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one advantage of this is that this material will also fit in well with our midweek Bible study on Pentecostalism, because it's going to touch on apostolic Christianity and on the miracles. This morning, though, we begin with a consideration of the gospel of the apostles. The gospel of the apostles, its content, its transmission, and its reception. The gospel of the apostles, its content, what it is, its transmission, how it gets passed on, and its reception, how it is to be received and is received by the people of God. Now let me ask you another question. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Is the gospel the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, that we're all God's children, and he's the father of absolutely everyone on the planet Earth? Is this the gospel? Most evangelical Protestants would say it is. Is this the gospel? That God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Is that the gospel? Is the gospel the baptism with the Holy Spirit as taught by Pentecostalism? Or let go and let God? These things are not the gospel. In fact, these things are not even biblical. So obviously, they're not the gospel. Let's get a little bit nearer the mark. Is this the gospel? Ye must be born again. Or, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, Jesus Christ is coming again. These things are biblical, but they're not the gospel. At least not the gospel as such, and not the gospel as it's defined here in 1 Corinthians 15. Ye must be born again. Precise words of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things are closely related to the gospel, but not the gospel as such. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Can't leave that out. That's a command of the gospel. A command of the gospel. But it's not exactly the gospel. Gospel means good news. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved is a command. That isn't news, that isn't a message as such. It's a command to believe on Jesus Christ. It's a command to believe the gospel. Jesus Christ is coming again. That's good news. It's good news about something future. But that's more precisely defined as the Christian hope rather than the Christian gospel as such. What then is the gospel? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us here in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's here in 1 Corinthians 15 where we have the clearest, most succinct passage. The Apostle Paul tells us here that he is going to tell us what the gospel is. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, that's the first reference, which I preached unto you, and that's literally which I gospeled unto you, that's the second reference. And then he says in verse 2, what I preached unto you. And again, that's gospel. So he has this gospel in noun or verbal form three times. He begins in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. A solemn announcement. I'm going to make it known to you. He's not saying this as if he didn't know what it was, but he's still making it clear. This is the gospel. Then we have it in verse 3. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received. And then he goes further. And that first of all doesn't mean temporarily. I told you this, and then I told you something second. First of all means this is the principal matter. This is the heart of the gospel. And then in verse 3, the latter part, and in verse 4, he tells us what this gospel is. The gospel, to put this in several theses, first one, the gospel focuses on a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. I delivered unto you, first of all, that is principally the central message, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. It's about a person. The person who is called Christ. Christ tells us his office, an official position, which he is authorized and equipped to occupy, in which he does God's will. And Christ means the anointed one. Authorized and equipped in his human nature, because this one is both God and man in one divine person, sent into the world with a mission and a call as God's Son and our Savior. So the gospel deals centrally with one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. This gospel, moreover, and this is the second point, this gospel focuses on key historical events in the life of Jesus Christ. The gospel does not consist merely of impersonal, timeless principles, like some sort of philosophy course. It consists of historical events. And not just any historical event, the Battle of Hastings or the migration of the Picts or something like that. Historical events in the life and death of Jesus Christ. Central redemptive events. That's what the gospel deals with. Verses 3 and 4 list three redemptive events. Christ died for our sins. That's the cross. That's first. He was buried. That takes us to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. He rose again on the third day. That's his resurrection. So the gospel then consists of Jesus Christ, that's the person, and his death, burial, and resurrection. Those are the key historical events. As historical events, to use a tautology, these are all events in the past. The gospel deals with things that have happened in the past. The Bible deals with the present and with the future, but the gospel centers on the past. The gospel deals with objective events, things which really happened, facts. And these facts, these objective events, happened outside of us. The gospel does not take place in outer space. It doesn't take place in our hearts. The gospel takes place outside of us 2,000 years ago. The good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God. These things are not merely stories, or what Peter calls cunningly devised fables. Thirdly, the gospel consists of key historical events in the life of Jesus Christ as they are interpreted and explained in the Holy Scriptures. A person, Christ, historical events, and in this person and these events as interpreted and explained in the Holy Scriptures. This is emphasized in the text. Verse 3, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Verse 4, he was buried, and he rose again from the third day, according to the Scriptures. It has to be scriptural, this gospel. If someone said there was a man, Jesus, who lived about 2,000 years ago, and he died, and he was buried, and then even this miraculous bit that he was raised from the dead, that isn't the gospel. It has to be those events and that person as explained in the Bible. So the gospel, by definition, always takes us to historical events out there in the past with a certain person according to a book, the Word of God. And according to the Word of God alone, nothing else is allowed to interpret and explain these events and this person but the Bible alone. And the scriptures spoken of in verses 3 and 4 especially refer to the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written and was in the possession of the church at Corinth, whereas the New Testament yet wasn't written. And when Paul says that Christ died and rose again from the dead according to the scriptures, and since the scriptures are the Old Testament, then it's obvious that Paul is teaching here an interpretation of the Old Testament, that the Old Testament is not rightly understood unless it is seen to have prophesied Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Any reading of the Bible which does not see Christ prophesied is anti-Christian and anti-gospel. The Old Testament prophesied Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Psalm 22 speaks of the death of Jesus Christ. We sang that. This whole sacrificial system, Exodus to Deuteronomy, that's about the death of Jesus Christ, especially as that's explained for us in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Daniel chapter 9 is not about some mythical earthly reign of Christ. Daniel 9 verses 26 and so on is about the death and burial of the Lord, not about some millennial dream. And if you want to talk about the resurrection from the Old Testament, to pick a few highlights, turn to Psalm 16, which we'll sing later, Psalm 110, or the book of Jonah, as our Lord interpreted it for us. And if you want to talk about the death, burial, and resurrection all together, well then, just read Isaiah 53. This interpretation of the Old Testament, which Paul is here setting forth, is that of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He told the Pharisees, who are hopelessly confused religiously, because though they thought they knew the Word of God, they didn't. He told them, search the Scriptures. Don't just skim it, read over it, but search it. Dig in deep to this Word of God. Search the Scriptures, and then you will find that they are they which testify of me. Any reading of the Old Testament which does not see Christ in them, in his death, burial, and resurrection, is a skim, surface misunderstanding of the Word of God. If they are truly searched, you will be found. Striking, too, that the apostle here says that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection are taught in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, that he says this to a largely Gentile church. Not a Jewish church, but a church in Corinth in Greece. And the Gentiles in the first century, they could understand the Word of God and see Christ in the scriptures. Let's come to the fourth and final thing in this connection. To say that the gospel consists of key historical events in the life of Jesus Christ as they are interpreted in the scriptures is simply to say that the gospel is the truth of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ as set forth in all the Word of God. In other words, the gospel, more broadly, is the truth of the whole Bible centered on the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ and interpreted in its light. As Paul says, verse 3, I delivered unto you, first of all, principally, as the key thing, the death, burial, and resurrection. But the Apostle Paul preached other subjects, or at least other subjects, in that light, and he wrote this whole book of 1 Corinthians. Let's explain this more fully. Look at verse 3. Here is the gospel, first of all, the principle and heart of it. Christ died for our sins. Christ. Well, that's the one who is God and man. There you have the two natures. And he is in his person, not man, but his person is his Godhood. And the one who is God and man entered this world by a virgin birth. And here we have a reference to his death. But if someone has a death, then he must have a life. And then we have his life and his teachings and his miracles and so on. Christ died and Christ died according to the Scriptures, what is death? Where did death come from? According to the Scriptures. Then you have to go to Genesis 2 and 3 and many other passages in the Old and New Testaments. Christ died for our sins. What is sin? Then you're back to transgression of the law. And what is the law? And then you need to understand the law of God. He died for our sins. Original sin in Adam. Actual sin. Our sins. And then you're on to total depravity. This is part and related to the gospel. And all these things are according to the Scriptures. And what are the Scriptures? Obviously they must be true and trustworthy and sufficient and God-breathed and authoritative. If the Scriptures are the standard for this message of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, and if they're prophesying all these things, they must be divine. Revelation. Verse 4, he was buried. And then that takes you to the tomb. The tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. And who was he? Then you need to look at the four Gospels. And then it was an empty tomb. And then you need to look at the last few chapters of the four Gospels. And this one who died and was buried rose again on the third day. Did he rise in his body or his soul? And this resurrection of Christ takes us back to the apostolic office, that the apostles were witnesses of the resurrection. And then he was raised on the third day. And what's the significance of the third day? Why not the fourth day or the fifth day? And did the Old Testament speak about that? And what are days anyway? And then you're back to Genesis chapter 1. That's where days came from. And if you move from the text to the context, verses 5 and following, of 1 Corinthians 15, you'll see that the apostle here very closely connects the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day to our resurrection the other. He sets this forth, moreover, antithetically, over against false doctrine, because he says you need to have this straight. Any other view of the resurrection is a denial of the gospel. And then in this chapter 2, the apostle explains the nature of the resurrection body. And union with Jesus Christ in the resurrection is parallel with union in Adam in his sin and death. And at the end of the chapter, the apostle gives us, on the basis of the truth of the resurrection, an exhortation to good works, because we will be rewarded for them in the world to come, because we will live again after death in our bodies. This gospel then is set forth in various ramifications in various ways in 1 Corinthians, the whole of the New Testament, and the whole Scriptures, the 66 books. And the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ must be understood according to the Scripture. So although that death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the gospel, or the heart of the gospel, first of all, as Paul puts it, in verse 3, and so Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. That gospel is connected to a whole body of revealed truth. And so everything in that gospel, and all its relations and all its connections, all those things cannot in any way be compromised or neglected or let slip. In fact, let's look a little bit more closely at this verse 3. It says there, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Our sins. He means himself, including those who are with him, perhaps too, and the church at Corinth. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, verse 1, through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified and called, and all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both our Lord and theirs. Christ died for our sins. Let's look at Isaiah 53, because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And what does this classic passage in the Word of God say about Christ dying for our sins? Chapter 53 of Isaiah, verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That's a particular, definite atonement made by Jesus Christ for his people. Verse 6, here's the confession of those for whom Christ died. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, he was cut off out of the land of the living. There's again the death of Christ. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord, that's us as the pleasure of the Lord, those in whom we are pleased, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul. So obviously, he's going to live long and prolong his days after his death. That's his resurrection. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied in the work which he accomplished on the cross by saving all his people. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. That is, he will declare many people righteous. And that's God's people. For he shall bear their iniquities. And then finally, verse 12, it says, he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, not everybody head for head, and made intercession for the transgressors. Those for whom he dies, them he also intercedes or prays for. This is particular atonement. That is the gospel. Particular atonement, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Anything else counter that is not apostolic Christianity. Particular atonement. And once you say Christ died for our sins, and these are the ones for whom Jesus died in his purpose and result, well then you're back to the subject of election. Because it's these ones who are chosen before the foundation of the world. Chosen in Christ, and then Christ redeems them and atones for their sins. And when Paul says Christ died for our sins, and he's talking here of the church, he means that he died for our sins in such a way to really save us, so that we're righteous in him, all our sins are forgiven, and he renews us and sanctifies us by his Holy Spirit. He does this for everyone for whom he died, infallibly. Not one is lost. And so we have the truth of irresistible grace. Search the scriptures, Jesus said. Don't just read them in some superficial way. Search them. Compare scripture with scripture. Think these things through. And thus we have the perseverance of the saints. Christ died for our sins. They are atoned for. We are saved and will be saved and cannot be lost. And so the so-called simple gospel is no mere thumbnail sketch that any idiot can know and any idiot can proclaim as a lay preacher on some street corner. The simple gospel is as deep and as rich and as full as the whole Bible in all its doctrines. And the church after 2,000 years still is nowhere near the bottom of it. And of course, the truth is the whole Bible in all its doctrines are centered in and related to the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, there are some books written, let's say, on particular books of the Bible. One I could think of especially. And this man said, let's look at the teachings in the Apostle Paul's letters. And he came to the conclusion, as you would too, that right at the heart of it all that he's saying, related to everything, is the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, the minister of the Word of God must preach the whole counsel of God, all of it, as related to Christ's cross. And the church must believe all of the Word of God, centered in the cross. And all this truth is summed in the Reformed confessions taught here in this Christian church. And this gospel, which the Apostle Paul is teaching in 1 Corinthians 15 and throughout his whole ministry, is the one and only gospel. He says, I declare unto you the gospel. He doesn't say, I declare my gospel, or I declare unto you one of the gospels. Singular. One gospel. And any other gospel than the one gospel is what Paul calls another gospel. Galatians chapter 1. This gospel, the apostle teaches us, is a matter of knowledge. I declare unto you the gospel. Literally, I make known unto you. And if Paul makes known this gospel unto them, then it is an object of knowledge. People know the gospel. And this gospel, too, must be known as the apostle sets it forth in the first four verses and 1 Corinthians 15, and indeed throughout all the Bible, must be known in its various relations and depths. And it is known by faith, and by faith alone, in the Word of God alone. This gospel, the apostle tells us, is the only gospel of salvation. I declare unto you the gospel, then verse 2, by which also ye are saved. God saves us by the gospel and in no other way. And without the knowledge of the gospel and the way of salvation set forth in the gospel, there is no salvation, only loss. That's why the gospel must be preached to all the nations. And this gospel, of course, the word itself, means glad tidings or good news. And the apostle is teaching us hereby that in this one Jesus Christ, and in the events of the cross and the empty tomb, this is the only good news in all the world. This is good news only known and experienced by sinners, those who know themselves to be lost without any hope and cursed by the law. And that's what the apostle preached, that good news. And he preached this gospel as an apostle. This was part of his office. He tells us in verse 3, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. I received this gospel. And he received it from God, directly from God. He didn't make this gospel up. He didn't learn it secondhand from the apostles. God gave him this gospel by direct revelation. Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, not according to man at all. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, like all the other apostles, received the gospel as set forth here in 1 Corinthians 15 directly from Christ. That was part of the apostolic office. And having received this as a sacred trust by direct revelation, the apostle tells us that he delivered it. Christ in heaven gave this revelation to the apostle Paul and the other apostles, and then they delivered it and handed it on to others. The gospel was received and the gospel was handed on. Something similar we have in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, not now of the gospel as such, but the gospel as signified and sealed in the Lord's Supper. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and so on. The institution of the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul did not get that from Peter or any of the other 12 who were there. He got that directly from God, and then he delivered it. And he delivered it, we're told, in verses 1 and 2, by preaching. And here he declares it unto the church by writing, in this inspired epistle. And it was the exact same way with all the other apostles. They received it, they delivered it, and they delivered it by preaching, and some by letters, some of which we have in the scriptures today. Verse 11, Paul says, therefore, whether it were I, Paul, or they, the apostles, so we preach, and so you believed. And the they of verse 11 is obviously the other apostles, because Paul says in verse 9, I'm the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle. And then verse 10, but I labored more abundantly than the other apostles. And then he says, therefore, whether it were I or they, the other apostles, so we preached, and so you believed. And the word apostle, I remind you, means to send. That's the basic meaning. There's other things you can unfold to that. But here, Christ was sent by Jesus Christ to bring this word, the gospel of Christ, and no other word. That's the transmission of the gospel. And Paul then explains that he transmitted it to them, and they, in their turn, received it. They received it, verse 1, and they received it as it was in truth, the Word of God, the only gospel of salvation. This gospel ye have received, and wherein ye stand. Not all of them, because verse 12 says, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead, but the church as a whole stood in the gospel, stood firm, held fast to it. And in this reception by faith and standing by faith in the gospel, the church was saved. Verse 2. The gospel which they received, the gospel in which they stood, and the gospel by which they were saved. The gospel which created the church. And so Paul tells them, hold fast. You are saved in this if you keep in memory, or literally, hold fast what I preached unto you. He says, you are saved if you hold fast what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. And here he doesn't even refer to those who were false believers, hypocrites in the church. In vain means without result, without effect, without substance. In other words, unless you've believed something which is false, you'll be saved by this gospel. Unless, after all, it's maybe just a tissue of lies. But of course it isn't. Because this is the apostolic gospel. These men received this directly from God and were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. And so we're called to believe this, to receive it as true, to stand fast and hold fast in it, and to be saved. This apostolic doctrine, which brings an apostolic salvation and which creates the apostolic church. Next time we'll look a little bit further, God willing, at this apostolic office. Amen.